Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. My wife gave me some advice. She said, remember, the people want to go home. I'll try to remember. For a scripture, let's turn together to Luke 22. This is not the scripture that we usually use on the day of the Lord's Supper. We usually use the scripture in 1 Corinthians, but this is one of the accounts of that actual Last Supper when Jesus was together with his disciples. And I'll be reading verses 14 to 22. Luke chapter 22, 14 to 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And I think I'll stop there. And shall we look to God in prayer? Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this meditation is Remembrance. This do in remembrance of me, which is part of the words of institution, both here in Luke and also in Corinthians. So this is something that we are commanded to do. We do this in remembrance of God, or of Jesus, by his command. Remembrances are really part of life. I was thinking about remembrance in our lifetime. Maybe one of our chief vehicles of remembrance these days are pictures. The digital age has really made that wide open. I remember seeing somebody who had been on a vacation, and he was showing pictures, slides, and in the slideshow there would be a picture of Yellowstone Park entrance and his family there. And then there would be pictures of Yellowstone with different things, the people and so on. And then there would be another sign. And so this was their remembrance, you might say, of their vacation. And we do that, don't we? It's something significant or special or nice or beautiful or whatever comes across us, we can have a remembrance of it by taking a picture of it. So maybe that's one of the chief ways we do remembrance in our age. Of course, digital cameras are fairly recent. Cameras, in fact, are pretty recent. And so how did people do remembrances in the past? Is this kind of a new phenomena? No, it isn't. And we can think back to the Old Testament, and there were some significant things that happened to the children of Israel, and they had remembrances of them, memorials, you might say. Think of the time when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to go into the land of promise. They were commanded to make a memorial of that event, and they were supposed to take stones out of the Jordan River, and they made a pile of those stones. It was all kind of specified and carefully designed. And And then they were told, this is a memorial for what happened here. Anytime you come by with your children, or if there's a stranger that comes into the land, you can bring them to this memorial and you can tell them about the great thing that happened, the significant thing that happened. Remember when they did the tabernacle and then later the temple also? They put things in there that were reminders, remembrances of what had happened before. Aaron's staff that budded was put in there. The manna was put inside. And these were reminders of significant things that had happened to them in their history. Also, the feasts. The feasts were remembrances. Some of the things that they celebrated were designed by God and commanded to them. Others they sort of adopted and developed as a people of God. Examples of those would be Purim, the Feast of Purim, which celebrated the wonderful event of Esther and how she saved her people. And so they adopted a feast time in which they remembered that. And, of course, the Passover. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating a Passover, and we read that Jesus said, I really wanted to have this Passover with you. And that was a remembrance of the whole event of being rescued out of Egypt. Of course, the Passover was a particular event when the angel of death passed over those who had faith and took proper actions. And so the idea of remembrances is not new to the New Testament church. And indeed, the New Testament believers, clear up to our present age, we still have remembrances. These kind of developed over the years. It seems as though some of them were there from the beginning. For example, Sunday is a remembrance. The worship time in Old Testament days was on Saturday, but the New Testament church adopted Sunday as a remembrance of the resurrection. And so that's a remembrance. And Easter was adopted as a special season. Christmas was adopted as a special season. These were not really commands by God, but rather these were traditions that developed over the years by the church. And this continued down through the years. The word sacrament came into the picture because in Latin, the word sacramentum is used to translate the word mystery. And so the church, in dealing with that, began to make more and more things sacramental, you might say. And so there were leaders in the church that advocated as many as 100 or more sacraments. And in the Middle Age churches, so many things and so many occasions became sacramental. And so the leadership began to deal with that and try to regulate it a little bit. And at the time of Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor who wrote a kind of a tome on theology, the Summa Theologica, the highest of theology, and this became kind of the standard theology for the church. He came up with 7 sacraments. I'm sure that it wasn't just his idea, but rather it was something that had been discussed among some of the doctors of the church, and to regulate this so that, because it was kind of getting out of hand, the church adopted 7 sacraments. And by the way, some of the things that were sacraments before that were sign of the cross. That was a sacrament. And being anointed was a sacrament. Prayer Even preaching was considered as a sacrament by some people. Now, when the Reformation came, the Reformed scholars called into question many of the things, many of the traditions that had been developed through the years by the church. Their desire, for the most part, was to make the worship, the theology, and the practices of the church biblical. And so they wanted to have some biblical basis for everything that was done in the church. And there was a general consensus regarding the sacraments among the reformers that they should be something that was commanded by Christ in order to qualify for sacramental status. And so when they examined the seven sacraments that were part of the church at that point, they rejected five of them, and so we have, since the 16th century, Protestant idea has been, and it's a general consensus, there's few exceptions, there are two sacraments. Actually, the idea of sacrament made some of the reformers nervous. The word sacrament sounded so so wrong. It's like the sacrament itself, the practice itself, was considered to be so holy. You probably have read some things about how the elements were handled, for example. The early tradition had the people partaking of the bread and the wine, but there began to be a concern because the church began to believe that the bread and the wine actually became Jesus' body and blood. And this was taught by some of the teachers in those times, and to such a point where they began to be concerned about the bread. It was unleavened bread, and so it was kind of like crackers without leaven. Still, the cracker could break and a crumb could fall down on the ground. And if this was Jesus' very body, then that was very serious and a problem. And maybe a mouse would come along and eat that piece of the cracker. And so the theologians, and maybe we kind of smile when we read about this, but this was a great concern for them, that the body of Jesus would be somehow contaminated in that way. And so at least in some cases, the people were not given the bread any longer. Or if they were given it, it was put in their mouth, so that there was less danger of having some of it fall on the floor. And any spill had to be completely taken care of. There could be no wine left over once the words of institution were said and the understanding was that it became Jesus' blood. Then it had to be all consumed. There could be nothing left. And so those kinds of things troubled some of the reformers because they didn't see that kind of teaching in Scripture. The words that we read here, "This is my body," in Latin is "hoc est corpus meum." And those are the words that are said. In those days, everything was in Latin. And so that's what they said when the Lord's Supper was being celebrated. And some of the reformers, Martin Luther among them, suggested that this was kind of a magical thing, that the elements, the bread and the wine, saying that they became Jesus' very body and blood, made them kind of magical, so that when the people consumed them, automatically, just because of the liturgy, that there would be something spiritual happening to the person, just because they were partaking of the elements. And the reformers were concerned about that. They saw the need for faith. That faith was needed in order for there to be a blessing. And you don't have to worry about a mouse or an unbeliever who's part of the fellowship and partakes of the elements. You don't have to worry about that as though you're contaminating the very person of Christ, because there's no faith there, and so therefore there's no grace there. And so therefore the Reformed theologians, with those concerns, came up with several ways that this could be handled. There was a general consensus that what was happening in the church was wrong. Unfortunately, there was not a general consensus about how to fix it. There were three types of responses or plans that were made for, or understandings, we might say, for the Lord's Supper. The first one, the Lutheran one, comes from Luther himself, and Luther was concerned not to minimize the importance of the expression hoc est corpus meum, or this is my body. It shouldn't be magic. He said if it's magic, then it's just hocus pocus. Hocus corpus meum, hocus pocus. You get it? That's where hocus pocus comes from that expression. And Luther was not happy that it be just hocus pocus or magic or it becomes Jesus' body and blood. He wasn't happy with that at all. But he said, but Jesus said, this is my body. So there must be something special there. And so his way of understanding it, he agreed with the general idea of the theologians that it wasn't a problem saying Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, as we read about in the book of Acts. That's not a problem because God has omnipresence or ubiquity, and God can be anywhere, and so Jesus, being God, can be anywhere. He can be in Faith Church, and he can be in the church across the street, and we can be having communion at the same time. That's no problem because it's God that's involved, and he can be anywhere. But he believed there must be something there. And so his way of describing what was that the person of Jesus, he does not become the elements. The elements are still bread and wine. But the presence, the physical presence of Jesus, is in with and under those elements. And so when a person partakes, then Jesus is somehow being partaken in a spiritual way, and there's a blessing. A blessing that would not occur otherwise. And that was the Lutheran, and still is. I mean, at least that's what's in their writings. Not that everyone believes it. I suspect it, that not everyone here agrees with the Reformed perspective on the Lord's Supper either, and that's okay. We don't have to have a consensus to worship together. The second idea was what's called the Zwinglian. There was a teacher named Huldrych Zwingli, and he was kind of a rationalist and determined that because of the way things were presented, Jesus says, this is my body, but there is Jesus standing there. So obviously that can't mean that the bread and the wine are Jesus' body and blood, since he was standing there and his body and his blood was there. And so it had to mean something else. And he noted that the word is in Greek can mean represents. And so it becomes a figurative expression then. This is my body means this represents my body. This is my blood. This represents my blood. And there's no magic at all, and there doesn't need to be any sense of spiritual presence of Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not here on earth. We don't have to bring him down to earth. And it's sort of like a parable, a visible preaching parable, you might say, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That was Zwingli's idea. Of course, there was a spectrum. It wasn't that everyone who followed this had exactly the same idea. But in general, that's a summary. And then the third one, the Reformed one, which is the one that would be characteristic of the theology of Calvinism. It's called the Reformed one. And it's described as a sign and seal of the covenant between God and his people. a sign and seal of the covenant between God and his people. I have some of the Westminster Standards here with me. This is 17th century Reformed teaching, and this is what they say about the sacraments and about the Lord's Supper. This is a shorter catechism. I don't know whether any of you have learned the shorter catechism or studied it. At one point, it was required for people that wanted to join the church to study the shorter catechism. I think that one went out the window somewhere. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Notice that it's more than just preaching, because it says sealed and applied. So there's something going on. You can see that. In talking about the Lord's Supper, the shorter catechism question number 96 says, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. When Calvin talked about it, he said, it's not that we bring Jesus down to earth. Rather, when faith is present, the believers are lifted up in a spiritual way so that as they partake by faith, there is a blessing and grace is imparted. And that would mean that there would be blessing and grace that takes place because we celebrate the Lord's Supper that wouldn't happen if we didn't do it. Now, some other things that are part of the discussion with the Lord's Supper, there are a number of names for it. We call it communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, and we call it the Eucharist. Eucharist just means giving thanks. Jesus said, or Luke says, after he had given thanks. That's the word Eucharist in Greek. And so that sometimes is used as a word for the Lord's Supper. We talked about ubiquity. Another expression that has part of the history is something called close communion. I don't know whether you've ever run into that or not. Close communion, there are some fellowships who concerned that unworthy people would be part of the fellowship, people of scandalous behavior or people without faith. Earlier, Jeff talked about examining ourselves, and there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where we are encouraged to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper, lest we partake improperly and there be a negative result somehow. And so some fellowships try to sort of police the taking of the Lord's Supper. This can be done in a number of ways. Some fellowships would say you must be a member of this congregation or of some church that's in fellowship with us. Or some fellowships would ask visitors, for example, to meet with the elders before service so that they can partake. But it's not really offered freely to all. Some fellowships would say you have to meet with the elders the day before or with the pastor. At Faith Church, we follow the tradition that we can police ourselves. And so we have a time for self-examination, and which we had already during the prayer when Jeff was praying. You were invited to examine yourself and see if there was something in you that would be a bar to your being present. But you can police the event yourself. I think that if somebody came into the fellowship here that was openly scandalous in their behavior, that probably the elders would need to do something there. rather than offer the communion. A person like that probably wouldn't be able to police himself, and they would need some counsel. And so I think that's probably has happened in some cases, and maybe it would happen here. If, for example, two Mormons came in and were sitting in the congregation, then probably the elders would need to talk to them, because we would not encourage them to partake, for their understanding of Jesus is patently false. So that might be some sort of supervision that would need to take place, even here where we allow people to police themselves. But in general, anyone here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given their life to him, is invited to partake. In fact, encouraged, because there's a blessing here. And so we make ourselves right in the prayer. We ask for God's forgiveness. We purpose to do better. And then we come to the table, not expecting to be perfect, but knowing that God will accept us as we are and forgive us. And then we can receive that blessing. Another key aspect of this is in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are especially involved with the Lord's Supper. In fact, this whole section has to do with practices in the church. And there's a little section in chapter 10 which talks briefly about the Lord's Supper. If you look at starting in verse 14, the title that's given by the translators of the NIV is Idol Feasts and the Lord's Supper. And he says, flee from idolatry. And then in verse 16, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? I could read on, but maybe that's enough. And the conclusion that was come to by Reformed theologians, Calvin and others, is that this expression here means that there is a communing between Jesus and believers as part of the Lord's Supper. This word participation, there was a time when the word koinonia was popular in Christian circles, and that's this word. Koinonia is fellowship or sharing or participation. And the idea that seems to be present in this passage here is that when the Lord's Supper takes place, there's a sharing or communing among Jesus and the church. And it's like we're united with Christ, as we are when we believe in him. We have union with him. And in the Lord's Supper, this is acted out in a particular way. And what's in view there is, as Christ is dying, we are dying. As Christ is raised, we are raised. His life, we share. Our sins, he takes. That sharing, that participation, that's what's in view there. And so this scripture went a long way to helping Calvin to come to the position that he came to, that it was more than just a metaphor, but rather there's something that actually happens here of a spiritual nature. We participate by faith in the work of Jesus as we participate in the supper. Calvin, well, I already quoted this, I think, is not that we bring Jesus to earth, but rather by faith we are transported in a spiritual way to him, so that we are blessed. I want to say just a few things about the words of institution. This is my body, which is for you, and so on. The word is there, as I mentioned, can mean represents. It can be considered metaphorical. And certainly was when Jesus was standing there. When it says body, this is my body. Body, this is not the same as flesh and blood. Body is more than that. There's a Greek word for flesh that's especially talking about what is put on the bones. And so this word body is a broader word, and it has you could say it's the seat of mortal life when it's talking about body. The word for, this is my body which is for you, means for your sake. So you get that idea of the work of Jesus being done. His death takes our place. The substitutionary atonement. His work is a substitute for what we owe. And that's present there. The you there is plural. And typically when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks in plural terms. Of course, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and there were a number of them there. But it's a natural way for the Lord's Supper to be taken is by groups. And many fellowships would forbid having the Lord's Supper just for one or two people. Rather, it should be groups because it's for us. You, plural. The word in, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance. In there has the idea of for the purpose of. In remembrance, for the purpose of remembrance. Do this for the purpose of remembrance. Then the next word that maybe we need to know is the covenant. I'm looking in Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians 11. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's very similar to Luke. The new covenant, the covenant is the relationship between God and his people, where we have committed ourselves to him and he to us in love. So the blood of Jesus is used to seal that covenant. And we don't have time to go into covenants and all that's involved there, but there was a necessity for blood, and it's Jesus' blood that seals that covenant. Not the blood of rams and lambs and cows, bulls, doves, but the very blood of Jesus. And then he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That idea of proclamation is testimony, giving testimony. We give testimony about the work of Jesus every time we do this. Now, when we think of the bread and the wine, you could say bread is a sign of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 6, Jesus talks about his relationship to bread in some pretty bald terms. But one of the things he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, and he's talking about himself. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So when we think of the bread, we can think of life, life eternal. He says, this is my body, but his body is eternal. And so when we are in union with him, then we have come to immortality. In Corinthians, Paul says, the mortal puts on immortality. And it's hooked into the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we think of the blood, the cup, when it says cup, it's standing for what's in the cup. The wine, the blood, is a sign of death, obviously. In 1 John, the apostle says, the blood of Jesus that purifies us from all sins. So the idea there is that his blood purifies us from our sins. I don't have so much more. You'll get to go home. I think when we think of the Lord's Supper, it's a bittersweet experience. There's a bitterness to it. We come to the ceremony and we're sinners. We don't live the way we should. We fail and we have some sadness. On the other hand, it's a sweet experience. Being forgiven, dealing with the love of God and what it means to us, the hope for the future, those are all very sweet things. And I think it's right for it to be bittersweet. I just want to call our attention to a couple of verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all." That's what I mean by bittersweet. We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're holy. That's sweet. But the sacrifice of Jesus, that's the bitter. So when we're partaking, those ideas, I think, are present. Both ideas. Just to emphasize the eternal aspect, in the 12th verse, this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. So that's the eternal aspect, which we read about in the book of Acts also. And so therefore, we can say, looking at verse 19 and following in Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, through his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So we can come to God confidently and boldly. We come in our bittersweet perspective, knowing that work was needed, but Jesus did it. And so we can come confidently. And just to let you know some ways in which people have tried to express what happens in the Lord's Supper. I've got 8 statements or phrases that are used by some people as to what the Lord's Supper could mean to us. Number one, it's a sign and seal of the covenant between God and his people. Just kind of let these things filter through your brain. It's a sign and seal of the covenant between God and his people. Another one, it's a memorial feast of the person and work of the Messiah. It's a memorial feast of the person and work of the Messiah. A third one, it's an avowal of loyalty between the Master and his disciples. It's an avowal of loyalty between the Master and his disciples. A fourth one, it reaffirms the covenant and seals it in the blood of Messiah. It reaffirms the covenant and seals it in the blood of the Messiah. Another one, it's joyful ecstasy of his spiritual presence. Joyful ecstasy of his spiritual presence. Another, by faith, we partake of his body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and grow in grace. By faith, we partake of his body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Another one. The supper expresses the joy of salvation and the eschatological hope. It expresses the joy of salvation and the eschatological hope. And then finally, it's not just an idea in the mind, but an experience, as if the Christian were standing beneath the cross. not just an idea in the mind, but an experience as if the Christian were standing beneath the cross. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we understand this bittersweet idea very well. We understand what it means to be unworthy and to come to you in a shameful, guilty way. For we are sinners. We confess our sins. We hate them. We reject them. We turn from them. We purpose to change. We repent. But they linger. But how sweet it is to know that you receive us gladly. The work of Jesus is very, very adequate. That pays for the sin. You take it away from us as far as the east is from the west. We have life. And we praise you for that. We look forward to our eschatological hope when Jesus will come again and you will receive us to yourself. Thank you for this supper. Please bless us as we now prepare to partake. We know you're going to be with us. Your promise was there. We hope and expect a spiritual blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a song to draw ourselves to theological hope when Jesus will come again and you will receive us to yourself. Thank you to know this so that please bless us. You receive us as we must glad now. The work of Jesus partake. We know very you're going very adequate to be with us. Your promise with there pays for the sin. We hope and expect a spiritual blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a song to draw ourselves, take it away from us as far as the east is from the west. We have life. And we praise you for that. We look forward to our eschatological hope when Jesus will come again and you will receive us to yourself. Thank you for this supper. Please bless us as we now prepare to partake. We know you're going to be with us. Your promise was there. We hope and expect a spiritual blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a song to draw ourselves to